Well, we all know that we have dreams. I mean, I think you all have dreams. Have you thought about dreams lately? I mean, you may not remember much of them, but you probably realize that you have them, and you may wonder what they mean from time to time. Most of us wonder why we dreamt what we dreamt. When we do remember our dream, because dreams tend to be a mix of wild fantasy and distorted reality, little bits and pieces of some things that you recognize and other things that you don't, and you kind of wonder about them. And only rarely do we take our dreams seriously. And we may have recurring dreams that bother us. I was just recently commiserating with Ed about dreams regarding educational experiences and not having all of your work accomplished or not having this assignment done. Or it's like, oh no, the pressure. You worry about those kinds of things and you think, it's been years since I've been in school. Why do I still have those crazy kinds of dreams? Well, some have indicated that dreams are a coping mechanism for resolving problems. So it may be part of what you're in the process of doing, even though it doesn't seem to have any relationship to what you're doing. So how do we know when to take a dream seriously? Should we take them seriously? Well, I would think that if we had a dream and we were to take it seriously, it would be part of the Holy Spirit's work to impress that upon us, that that should be the case. We know that God does occasionally use dreams, but he doesn't do it routinely. And the number of dreams that are recorded in Scripture are really quite small. I know that if I happen to remember a dream, I have yet to write one down to try to make a big deal of it or to say, well, this is a revelation from God. I don't think that's the way he normally works, but sometimes he does. Sometimes God does use a dream to reveal truth, and we have some recorded in Scripture. And this was the case with Daniel. Now, as we think about Daniel, we often think Daniel the prophet. But when you think about what his major vocation was, it was Daniel the administrator. He worked for the various empires that he was a part of. And that was more of what he was involved with. But yet he still was involved in a prophetic ministry as well. And we may wonder, now, why was Daniel selected for this task? He was an administrator more than anything else, but he was in the right place at the right time, and he was in right relationship with God to be used in such a capacity. Because this was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when things were gearing up for the not-too-far-off presentation of the Messiah who was promised to come throughout the Old Testament. And Daniel had previously been involved in the interpretation of a dream and of the divine message on the wall, another dream, a couple of dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. But now he's going to actually be the recipient of a dream that is going to expand on a previous dream that he had interpreted for someone else. And so as we think about this chapter, we need to be thinking of it as the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now that's quite a statement. There's a lot there. So, and I just want to note that my initial intention when I was preparing for these messages back in November, when I usually start laying things out for the next year, I was thinking I might be able to handle this chapter in one session. Well, guess what? That's not going to happen. That's why it's part one, part two, and part three. Because as I was getting into it more, I said, there's no way I can handle this in that way. So we're going to get started, and we'll be taking it in chunks because there's just really a lot that needs to be dealt with. So we're going to start off with the description of Daniel's dream of four great beasts. And there's going to be a lot of detail kind of thing here that we have to deal with of a prophetic and historically oriented nature. So we want to keep that in mind. So as we look at the text, the first three verses of Daniel chapter 7, we read, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other.'" So there's a picture to try to get in your head. And of course, there's a little bit of imagery there to help you think about that on the screen. This dream is identified by its main characters, the beasts that are showing up. And so what we want to recognize as we think about this, and we're kind of getting the broader picture of things at the moment, this chapter is the hinge of the book of Daniel. Now, if you ever worked with a hinge, you know how it works. You've got something on one side and something on the other side, and they're connected by the hinge. And that is what this book, this chapter of the book of Daniel is. In language, this chapter belongs with the preceding chapters, 2 through 6, chapter 1 being sort of an introduction to get things going. And then most of chapters 2 through 6 are also in Aramaic. But this chapter is also in Aramaic, so it's tied to the previous. And in structure, it rounds off the chiasm that's started in chapter 2. So chapters 2 through 7 form a chiasm. You remember what a chiasm is? A key, the Greek letter is an X. And so the things that are on either end out here are, well, it really starts, you've got the broader things, and then it comes down to the middle, and then those things are related, and each thing at the top and the bottom are related. So try to think of it in that picture. Chapter 2 is a vision of four kings and their end. And this vision came to Nebuchadnezzar, or dream. And then chapter 7, that's at the top of the chiasm, and then at the bottom of the chiasm, is a vision of four kings and their end. This was a dream by Daniel. So you see the top and the bottom are essentially similar or the same in basic format. So a vision of four kings and their end by Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, a vision of four kings and their end by Daniel in chapter 7. So those are parallel. Then the next parallels are chapters 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 is faithfulness and a miraculous rescue of the three friends of Daniel, the fiery furnace passage. So that's faithfulness and a miraculous rescue, the three friends of Daniel, chapter 3. Chapter 6 is parallel to that. It's faithfulness and a miraculous rescue of Daniel from the lion's den. And so you can see, well, there's a similarity. There's a pattern here. And then chapters 4 and 5 are also parallel. The first one, chapter 4, is judgment indicated and experienced by Nebuchadnezzar. That was where he changed into acting like an animal and so on. And then chapter 5, judgment indicated and experienced, this is by Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. So you see there's a parallel. So it's pretty easy to see that these chapters prior of this section are thematically put together, very intentionally, very specifically, because you see the pattern that's there, not strictly chronologically. So this chapter is also a broad overview of the future events that will be expanded upon later in the book of Daniel. And so it connects to the previous, but it also connects, it's the beginning of the last section of the book. So that's why we refer to it as a hinge. And so this is the first of four visions that Daniel is going to have that are recorded in chapters 7 through 12. And so it's as a hinge, it reveals the consecutive history of the four major empires that were initially talked about in chapter 2, then expanded on in chapter 7, and then further expanded on in the chapters that follow. And then these four kingdoms that are presented are going to conclude with the coming of Jesus Christ from heaven as the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. So while you have the four kingdoms, you also have a fifth kingdom that is going to happen after that as well. So this is going to give us basic framework for the more detailed revelation of the kingdoms that we're going to follow in Daniel, in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. And that is why it's often said that you need to look at Daniel and Revelation together because they have many parallels. Deal with the same thing, expand on, and so on. Chapter 7 also gives us more information about the first four kingdoms that Daniel had already given some revelation on in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And if you were to look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which are messianic passages, they also have some parallels there, dealing with some of the same basic ideas. Now, it's noteworthy to point out some contrasts between chapters 7 and 2 as well, chapter 2 and 7. In chapter 2, the four earthly kingdoms and Christ's heavenly kingdom were seen in their outward political appearance. Looking at them from sort of the external outward appearance, you know, like major big kingdoms and all of that. By contrast, chapter 7 presents God's view, God's estimate of their internal or innermost moral and spiritual features. So there's a difference of emphasis. Same basic groups, but different focus. One on more of a political, one on more of a moral element that's communicated. In chapter 2, the symbols were taken from inanimate objects, you know, the parts of the body that were seen, starting with the head, going down to the feet. And then in chapter 7, they are animate. They are creatures that are used as imagery there. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar saw the splendor of the world empires that were portrayed in this dazzling statue of a man, while the kingdom of God was symbolized by a stone that hit this and destroyed them. By contrast, in chapter 7, Daniel's vision reveals the animalistic character of the world empires and the fact that it is only the kingdom of God and man's full dignity is realized because the kingdoms of the earth tend to dehumanize people. And we saw that in our Sunday school time as well. And the kingdom of God tends to humanize them, to recognize their full dignity. And that's because the Son of Man is the ultimate typical person image of what a human is to be. And then almost all interpreters understand that these two visions are to be interpreted in the same way. They say, well, chapter 2 and chapter 7, they're dealing with the same four kingdoms. And so that's the common biblical interpretation is that the first kingdom is Babylon, the second is Medo-Persia, the third is Greece or Macedonia, Greece, because it started Macedonia and became Greece, more total, spread out. And then the Roman empires, the whole Roman Empire area. Now, there are those who dispute these, but that's the major consensus. According to Martin Luther, whose song we sang this morning, Incidentally, he said, in this interpretation and opinion, all the world are agreed, and history, in fact, abundantly establish it. And that was the prevailing understanding until the end of the 17th century, when faith in the supernatural origin of Scripture and an understanding of the biblical character, the divine character of Scripture, were then thrown out by the deists and the rationalists. As a consequence of the rejection of the genuineness of the book of Daniel, the reference of the fourth kingdom to Rome as the world monarchy was then denied. How could Daniel know that was going to happen? I mean, that those things were to come to pass. So there was question on that. So in contrast to what the supernaturalists would say, the deists and the rationalists, they believe there's no such thing as predictive prophecy, and therefore they would ascribe the writing of the book of Daniel to someone who wrote much later, after the details had already happened, and they would put it more in the time frame of the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 175 to 163 BC. So then from the viewpoint of the second century BC, they would say that he looked backward over the preceding centuries and organized history in a manner that he thought was significant, and that he made this the basis for anticipating the climax of the Maccabean persecution that was then underway. So it was from that perspective, you're just looking at it back, not anticipating it future. So then the pseudo-Daniel, the false Daniel that is ascribed to him, would have considered Antiochus as symbolic of the wickedness of the powers of the world, which then he believed were soon to be judged by God, who was to intervene and replace the rule of tyranny under Antiochus by that which in the presence of the saints of the Most High. So that's their attempt at saying, well, Daniel couldn't have known what was coming because, we don't believe that there's predictive prophecy. So therefore, we have to come up with another explanation, so therefore we look back on it. But a better approach, the one that we would take, is simply to respect the text as it stands, to see it as the facts of history that God was predicting and anticipating, and therefore Daniel was simply receiving revelations of the future, and he was communicating it from his sixth century perspective when he was alive, and therefore that is what is being communicated here. So history has shown that the one unified Medo-Persian Empire was, it was two nations working together for this time, and that corresponds with the second empire that's given here. And that the third and the fourth empires best are explained by Greece and Rome. Now, there's been a lot that's been written on this, and there are obviously some differences of opinion, but the major evangelical understanding, if you take Scripture from a supernaturalist perspective, that is the consensus, and I think there's good reason to recognize that. And when you look at the details, as we will, you'll see that those things really fit together. And there are some of the events of the fourth kingdom that relate to Rome or the Roman Empire. Some of those things have taken place already, and some of those things have not yet happened. They are still future, and so we want to recognize that as well. Then, looking at the timing and the nature of the revelation, those details are significant. This chapter is out of sequence chronologically. If you've been paying attention, you'll see Belshazzar had already died back in a previous chapter, and now he's talking about in the first year of Belshazzar. So obviously it's not put in chronological order, and that is because of the thematic emphasis that was put out previously, and this is the beginning of the messages or the revelations that Daniel is giving, and so therefore that's why it's put in that order. So this revelation came to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, when he was co-regent with his father, Nabonidus, and that would have been in 553 BC. And Daniel would have been about 68 years old when he had this dream. And so chronologically, this chapter would have fit between chapters 4 and 5 if we were going to try to put them in order. But that wasn't Daniel's intention when he was recording this because of his emphasis and the flow that he wanted to communicate. And so, of course, this would have been fitting that this vision of the downfall of the world empires would have come to Daniel during the reign of the last king of Babylon, because that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And so the first vision of chapter 2 would have been 50 years prior to this. And so it was sort of building on this. And you may remember, if you're thinking about dreams that had been communicated, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, it says, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And that was, he had given this pagan king a dream so that he could be a part of the fulfillment of what needed to be accomplished. And that it was the preservation of the children of Israel. And then verse 32 of Genesis 41 says, God will shortly bring it to pass. And part of what's communicated here is that he doesn't reveal everything all at once. It can be over a period of time. We recognize that as the progress of revelation, and we see that throughout Scripture. But here we see Daniel receive this revelation from God while he slept, and Nebuchadnezzar had already received two dreams, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and now Daniel would be the recipient of a dream, and it was going to have future significance as well. And so some have pointed out that referring to the experience of a dream, singular, Daniel was emphasizing the unity of the revelation. It was sort of a package deal. But then in referring to also visions, plural, that he was emphasizing the successive stages or the parts that the revelation took. And as we'll go through this chapter, you'll see there are segments to it. And so often in Scripture and in our own usage, we may use vision or dream in a similar way, though they can be distinguished as well. Sometimes a dream is recognized as being in a state of being asleep, then vision has to do with what one saw while dreaming, or it could be that you could be awake and have a dream. So just recognizing those have to do with the means by which it takes place and the content of what takes place. And sometimes it's helpful to have that distinction. Then when Daniel awoke, he wrote down what he had seen, which to me is a miracle in itself, because when I wake up from a dream, I can rarely remember much, let alone write it down. So, again, part of God being at work here. And probably what we see in this chapter was probably more of a summary of what took place rather than every single detail. We might have wished every single detail was there, and what we have to recognize is what we have is what we need, and that's what God wanted us to have because that's what he has communicated. And he likely wrote it down partly because it's easier to recall and because he was in his 60s and needed to write things down so he could remember it. I'm kidding about that part. He had the advantage of the Holy Spirit working in a particular way, as 2 Peter chapter 1, 21 says, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But also it was a validation that this was truth from God and therefore needed to be preserved so it could be passed on. Then the next thing to consider is the context of the vision. It contained familiar terms. Something that's interesting to note is that Daniel referred to himself in the third person in the first six chapters. But now, in the remainder of the book, he's going to be referring to himself in the first person. I this, I that. So there's a distinction there. And then there's a reference to the great sea. which C is involved here. Probably, given the context and the usage of that terminology, like in Numbers 34, Joshua 1, Ezekiel 47, the Mediterranean Sea is likely in view. That's how it's often referenced. And then there's reference to the stirring up of the four winds. Sometimes the same word for wind is also translated spirit, so you have to look at the context if that's the case, and could be either, but likely is at least attempting to picture the wind in view here. And the sea in Scripture and in ancient Near East thinking tended to represent the unorganized mass of humanity. It's just looking at a sea of people is kind of the picture, or the populace of the earth. And we sometimes use that terminology as well. And many passages in Scripture use that, like Isaiah 8, chapter 57, 60, Jeremiah 6, 46, 47, Matthew 13, 47, Luke 21, 25, Revelation 13, 1, 17, 1, and 15, and 21, 1, just to throw out some recognition that that's a fairly common usage and a recognition. And so probably the Mediterranean world context was in view, and all of the kingdoms that are going to be represented here are around the Mediterranean. So that would certainly make sense. And the use of wind tended to indicate something of God's power that he's expressing in judgment, and that is often the case. It's sort of the utilization of heavenly and earthly forces from all directions is kind of the idea, and that's a means by which he brings to pass his will. And there are many times in Scripture where the use of wind has that idea, and they are noted if you happen to have your outline in all of the Scriptures under this section. Those passages are indicated as well. So of the 120 references in the Bible to wind, more than 90 in the Old Testament, 30 in the New Testament, well over half of these are related to events and ideas which reflect the sovereignty and power of God. So there is something to that judgment or functioning of God in a particular way, utilizing that particular force. And of course, we've seen that kind of thing. If you think about hurricanes and tornadoes where there's wind involved, and we think, well, this is some sort of judgment of God, and sometimes that is the case, not always, but just recognize that again as some sort of familiar terminology. So the focus of this section then is on the four beasts that come up from the sea based on the wind and coming out of the Mediterranean is likely the case. There's a verse that comes a little bit later in this chapter, verse 17, that is going to indicate that these beasts represent four kings. That's helpful. Because we need to talk a little bit about them before we get to that later portion. So we need to realize when the interpretation comes along, these aren't just beasts. They're representative of kings. And implication or application, they sort of personify the nations over which they rule. And then that becomes even more clear in the revelation that follows. But they're all different, and they have variations, and they have different things that are pointed out about them that are instructive. So the monarchy vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 covers the same order of fulfillment as Daniel's vision of the beasts. And so you have to assume there's a parallel here. They're covering the same basic thing. Nebuchadnezzar saw the imposing outward power and the splendor of the times of the Gentiles, as Luke 21:24 used that terminology. But Daniel saw the true character of the Gentile world governments as being more rapacious and warlike. And they established and maintained their functionality by force. And so there's a difference of emphasis. And some have pointed out that it's noteworthy that insignia of the Gentile nations is as beasts or birds of prey, which again sounds like there's imagery that's communicated here. Then moving on to look at the individual beasts here. So the next verse to consider is verse 4. It says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a beast's heart was given to it." I mean, and a man's heart was given to it. I'm still thinking beast mode. And a man's heart was given, and there's somebody that you should be able to be thinking about in terms of previous revelation in the book of Daniel that should come to mind here. So this dream particularly references beasts and horns. That's going to be kind of the focus. The first beast resembled a lion with eagle wings. Now, it was common in the ancient Near East artistic presentations to combine various features of animals into a composite animal figure, and it was to stress different aspects that were part of this symbol. And of course, we do that as well. I mean, what animal represents the United States? The eagle. What animal represents Russia? The bear. What animal represents China? The dragon. So that's not unfamiliar to us. And there are other biblical writers that also compared Nebuchadnezzar to a lion and an eagle. For instance, Jeremiah 4:7 or chapter 49:19 or 50:17 or verse 44, chapter 49:22, Lamentations 4:19, Ezekiel 17:3, and verse 12, and Habakkuk 1:8. So that parallel, that imagery, that's why it's hard to deny that that is who is in view. And then if you have that very well substantiated beginning point of the identification of this kingdom, and then you just build from that, it's pretty easy to see how the others fit as well. Of course, many nations have used the lion as a symbol of royal power because of the traditional understanding that we have of the king of the beasts, and different passages of scripture reference that as well. And then the eagle has long been seen as sort of the king of the birds. So you've got the king of beasts and the king of the birds, and these two images are there. And Nebuchadnezzar was presented as this strong character, sort of the king of kings, and that terminology was even used of him. And so almost all interpreters, conservative and critical, believe that this lion represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it's also not surprising that there were huge winged lions that guarded the gates of the royal Babylonian palace. So that identification is pretty strong. And Babylon used both the lion and the eagle as national emblems. So that as well is a fairly strong consideration here. And then as Daniel is watching, this something plucked the beast's wings off of it and made it stand on 2 feet like a man and gave it a human mind or nature. And so it's not difficult to assume that the imagery that's communicated here may be that where this lion had its wings clipped, the humiliation of Daniel, or that Daniel communicates of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And some have also said, well, it could also have some idea of the nature of the deterioration of this kingdom upon Nebuchadnezzar's death, and that certainly is a potential aspect as well. And then also thinking about after Nebuchadnezzar's humbling by God, when he his form was changed for a time, and he became more humane in his thinking, and he had at least a presentation of acknowledgement of God as though he had a heart of a man given to him as opposed to simply being beast-like, though he certainly was somewhat of that beast-like in his disposition. So then coming to the next one, verse 5 of Daniel chapter 7, we read, "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear." Again, there's a "like" in there. It's not saying it is a bear. It's like a bear, has some imagery that's similar. "It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Well, the picture that comes to my mind is pictures that I've seen of places like Alaska, where the bears are in the rivers grabbing the salmon as they're coming up and devouring them. So it's fairly easy for us to picture that kind of situation. And so the second beast resembled a bear. Doesn't say it was one, but it resembled one. Had some parallels there. Again, this is imagery that's communicated about these kings and their associated kingdoms. Old Testament writers spoke of the bear as the most formidable beast of prey in Palestine after the lion. So it was recognized in that way. 1 Samuel 17:34, Amos 5:19, 2 Kings 2:24, Hosea 13:8, among some of the passages that reference it. The bear that Daniel saw appeared stronger on one side than the other. Raised up on one side seems to communicate something of that nature. And that it's been suggested that that may reflect the superior strength of the Persian part of the Medo-Persian Empire that has been recognized. The three ribs in the bear's teeth probably stand for three nations or three parts of one nation that Medo-Persia had devoured in its capturing of the various nations when it was exercising its strength as an empire. And so that may be the case. Some scholars believe the ribs refer to the Babylonian, Lydian, and Egyptian empires, all of which Medo-Persia had conquered eventually. And so that is a possibility. Others suggest they may refer to Media, Persia, and Babylon that were the three major components of the Medo-Persian Empire. It is not definitive. We don't know for sure because there isn't anything that tells us exactly what those ribs refer to, but those at least have been some possible suggestions for those. And then Daniel heard voices. It doesn't say where the voices came from, whose voices they were. Some suggest they may have been angelic, encouraging the bear to devour much meat. It's, again, something we don't really know for sure on that detail. But it seems to be suggesting the anticipation of devouring other nations, which was part of the equation. Now, Medo-Persia ruled for 208 years before Alexander the Great toppled it in 331 BC, and its geographic extent was far-reaching. So it had a fairly good-sized expanse that, as it was growing, taking in more territory. Leadership in the ancient Near East passed from Assyria to Babylon in 612 BC, and then from Babylon to Medo-Persia in 539 BC, and then from Medo-Persia to Greece in 331 BC. And so there was plenty of time for this bear to do some devouring during this 208-year period of time as to when it was the major kingdom on the block, so to speak. Then, looking at verse 6, "After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." So it was like a strange leopard, because that's not quite normal, to say the least. So this resembled a leopard with four wings of a bird and four heads. Most conservative Bible students have identified the Third Kingdom with Greece because it was the next nation that came along and it overthrew the Medo-Persian Empire. Talked about how dominion being given to it in the text. And it fits the description that's given here. Now, leopards are a little less majestic and weighty than lions and bears, but they are known for their speed and their strength and their cunning. And several scriptures reference them as well. The four wings that are on the back of this leopard would have suggested even greater speed that it would have had. And that fits what we see took place with Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the Western world and did so with the swiftness of a leopard, as has been pointed out. He started way back in Macedonia and then took in parts of Africa and India in roughly 334 to 331 BC. One commentator said, "The lightning character of his conquests is without precedent in the ancient world, and this is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back." So apparently each wing had some connection with each of the animal's four heads. Head suggests the idea of intelligent direction, and it's recognized that when Greece began losing its power when Alexander the Great died, it essentially was divided among its four major generals, and so it had four parts, which is not difficult to understand. Following Greece's defeat at Ipsus in Phrygia in 301 BC, the Grecian Empire irretrievably divided into four parts under Alexander's four generals. And most commentators think that these were Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace and Bithynia, Cassander, who ruled Macedonia and Greece, Seleucus, who ruled Syria, Babylon, and the eastern territories, and Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, Palestine, and Arabian Petraea. So Greece seems to be the most likely reference as it relates to this leopard designation here with regard to the speed of the conquest, the division of the four parts. All of that fits. Most don't have any difficulty grasping that designation. And then chapter 7, verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So this is a different creature. It doesn't tell us or doesn't give us a particular identity. It says the fourth beast is only explained by certain matters of description. And so we can speculate. So the picture up here is a really good guess that somebody put together. I have no idea what it looked like. So the fourth beast was not compared with any particularly known animal. It was unique. It defied, perhaps, common comparison. There really wasn't anything else that was known to be able to describe it by. It was recognized as dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth that chewed up what it attacked. Its feet crushed and trampled everything that was left by the former beast. So it was rather serious and formidable. Now, most conservative scholars believe that the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire. That's been pretty much the norm. Walvoord called the identification of the fourth beast in chapter 7 the crucial issue in the identification of the entire book of Daniel. So it is being that important. In contrast to Greece, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire was slow. Now, Greece moved quickly, the Roman Empire was slow. It began in 241 BC with the occupation of Sicily. It gradually expanded throughout the whole Mediterranean region and encompassing Western Europe, including Britain, was now France, would have been Gaul then, Spain, Western Asia as far as the Caspian Sea, and the Persian Gulf. It formally ended in the Western Roman Empire in 410 BC when the Visigoths sacked Rome. So that would have been the western part of it associated with Rome itself. That would have been 410. But the empire was fairly broad in its the governing elements that kind of continued in the eastern part would have been the time frame would have extended out to about 1453 when the last Roman ruler died in the battle in Constantinople in again 1453. So it arose slower and it kind of dissipated more slowly. But that leaves a few questions about it as well. It was known for being rather ruthless in its overtaking other nations, and it didn't seem to have a lot of interest in the well-being of those nations. It was more interested in just conquering and putting some more stars on the side of their airplanes, you know, to say they've conquered more so that the empire is growing, and it was more of an imperial emphasis rather than let's make this a wonderful world. Though in the process of their work, they did do a number of things like the transportation, making roads so that they could get to places so that they could then control those places as well. Then the identification of the ten horns is a little bit more difficult. There are some obvious similarities between the ten horns and the ten toes of the image in chapter 2 because the number 10 is kind of easy to figure out. And these seem to represent 10 contemporaneous rulers. It's kind of the emphasis that chapter 717 communicates. In the ancient Near East iconography, horns pictured strength and they were used of rulers. But scholars have not been able to come to a consensus on exactly who is referred to by those. And there are different views on it. There's the amillennial view that just spiritualizes them and doesn't see them as that significant. And then there's the other scholars who take it literally and said, no, they have to be 10 people who are yet coming, and that would be what the premillennialists would do. And they would interpret literally that Jesus Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth and that these 10 horns are going to be something that it will be in place prior to the Lord's return, and then would associate it with the tribulation period, and that's probably what is understood there. And while the Roman Empire is not formally still in existence, there are many remnants of it that are. And so some have suggested, well, that may be what is in view, and these 10 horns may be associated with some of those remaining kingdoms. And we'll have more look at that in a little bit. Not today, since our time is gone. Then verse 8, our last verse here. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So Daniel noticed an 11th horn arising among the 10, which displaced three of the 10 horns. And, of course, there's a question exactly what is in view here. How do we understand this? It's been suggested that the eyes may have indicated something about the possession of intelligence. Then there's the reference to the mouth that speaks boastful. It's assumed that this may have reference to the Antichrist. Again, we'll have to give more consideration to this, and a number of passages that are noted that would make that connection. So I realize all of this is a lot of historical detail and prophetic anticipation of what is coming. So it's not surprising that people have had difficulty dealing with this passage, dealing with the whole idea of prophecy. But it does remind us that there is something intentionally being communicated here that has implications for that time and for our time. And so we want to understand that as carefully as we can. We need to realize that this is talking about the period of the times of the Gentiles, which is referenced in the New Testament at various times and indicates that this is a picture of what is coming in the future. And so we want to try to understand this as best we can. So as we continue on, we'll be in this chapter, we'll see some of these other details as they unfold, and then it'll be expanded on even further when we get to the remainder of the book. So for the present, let us just recognize that this is the anticipation, the preparation for the Messiah to come, and the times of the Gentiles in which we find ourselves, because we are living in the times of the Gentiles. And so it's not surprising when we see Gentile rulers rising up in various ways, places, and capacities. But we know there is a time coming when we can anticipate the kingdom of the Messiah becoming reality, and all things will be put in place at that time. And so we look forward to that as well.